Over the years of keeping the festivals, it's easy to become go through the rituals that are associated with the holy days. And we can focus on the ritual and we can miss the intent. And that's especially true for the Day of Atonement. We know that we are to fast this day, and okay, so basically if we get over through the challenge of the fast, we got it made. And there are a few other sidelights to that, but that's the main thing. And we need to do what is required, of course, and that's the ritual. But we have to also catch the point of the day. We do the ritual, but we've also got to understand the point that God's trying to make in having us be here. As the ritual of atonement is detailed in Leviticus 23, as I've already mentioned, it talks about the collection of the offering, and it also talks about this being a holy convocation and the fact that we recognize it as a holy convocation. We're here. That's expected. That's part of what God expects from us. Also, we are told to afflict our souls. Now, afflict our soul doesn't necessarily indicate fasting. It doesn't say that directly, but you can indirectly come to that conclusion. And we've learned, I know one of the things that I remember about going through the church's correspondence course is that when you afflict your soul, that is associated with fasting. And that's something that was part of the Day of Atonement. And so once I learned that, I began fasting. Next, we're told how long we're to fast. That's found in Leviticus 23, verse 32. And it says from sunset to basically from the ninth day at even, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So that not only applies to the Sabbath, but it especially applies to the Day of Atonement because it's mentioned in that particular context. So last night when the sun went down, we began our fast, and our fast will end when the sun goes down this evening. And so that's part of the ritual, and we're all ticking off the boxes that say, okay, I've done this, and the other thing, and so therefore I've done what God has asked me to do. But even though you go through all of those things, it doesn't necessarily tell you the point. Why? What's God's intent in going through that? What am I personally supposed to get out of this day? What am I supposed to get out of it, and what are you supposed to get out of it? And today, there are two main points, and so we're going to cover those two main points and in order that we can understand what God means by the Day of Atonement. What is his intent? So we'll begin by looking at the personal point that God wants us to get. What does God want us to get personally out of this? You know, fasting is something that you can do 365 days a year. It's not something that's special in and of itself. But God said, I want you to do it on the 10th day of the 7th month. I want everybody in Israel or in the Church of God to keep this particular fast day. So we're all fasting. Interestingly, the practice of fasting teaches the same lesson every time. It's the same lesson today as it would be on next Tuesday, next Thursday, a month from now. It's the same lesson that God wants us to understand. And one fact is that most of us don't like fasting. I'm one of those. I don't like fasting. And as I've gotten older, it's harder to fast. Harder to fast. But I don't like it, but I do appreciate the Day of Atonement and the lessons that I can glean from going through the fast and reviewing the scriptures associated with the day. Interestingly, the Day of Atonement is one of my favorite holy days because of what it represents and what I learned from it. And as I fast, I realize that I'm human, I'm fragile, I'm temporary, and I'm very dependent upon God. And without God, I wouldn't understand anything about the day, and I would not realize that fasting is actually something good for me physically, and most importantly, spiritually. So, you know, it's amazing how, you know, we are kind of beaten down after the fast. I don't think any of us will be resisting eating at sunset. Most of us, though, are going to be pushing our way into the chow line to make sure we get something to eat. And but the thing is, as we get a little bit of food in us, we get a little bit of drink in us, and we feel revived. I mean, we can be pretty, you know, we're starting to fade, but as we eat and we drink, we feel pretty good. And we're back on top of the world. And that's how we are, humanly speaking. That's how God made us. Each year on Atonement, the lessons we glean can positively impact us for a few days and hopefully a few weeks. And hopefully it'll last through October the 24th, and we'll get the full benefit of fasting as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Because as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things that is common to that is we can have whatever our heart desires. So we can have steaks, we can have chicken, we can have fish, we can have all the varieties of those clean creatures and enjoy them, as well as the other things that go along with them. So we can have those things that we desire, and that's a good that's a wonderful part of the feast. But God wants us to realize that that's not all the feast is about. Probably many of us, when we were young in the faith, the enjoying whatever your heart desires is what we did. And then we realized maybe what all that I desire isn't necessarily the best thing for me, and it's not the fundamental lesson maybe I need to be getting out of this. There's something deeper that I need to understand. And I think that's the process that God leads us through. We're immature, and God leads us on to maturity, and we come to say, there are bigger points to this. In fact, I was so immature, I thought that the Day of Atonement should have been labeled the Day of Torment, because we're having to do without food for an entire day, which I thought was tough. So anyway, but I realize now, I'm thankful that God didn't just zap me, that God allowed me to go on and learn more about the feast. And there is a lot more about the feast to understand. And God puts the feast at this particular point in time in between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles because he wants us to have the right state of mind as we go to the feast. God wants us to fully comprehend the kingdom of God and what God is working out. And as we fast and we humble ourselves before God, it helps us to be prepared for the lessons that we can learn at the Feast of Tabernacles. So God is using this day to teach us certain lessons that are crucial to all of us. So before we go on to the second part of the sermon, I'd like to focus on an aspect of the feast, the Day of Atonement, which is about emphasizes the temporariness of life and the need for humility. And God has placed in the scriptures those particular verses that tell us about fasting and what we're to glean from it. Let's begin in Joel chapter 2, verse 15. Joel chapter 2, verse 15. And there in verse 15, we're told to blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. So these are all things associated with the Day of Atonement. It talks about Zion, which could refer to ancient Israel, and it could certainly apply to the church. It's a consecrated day, it's a fast day, it's a day for a sacred assembly. And we are all here because of those things. But what is this day to produce? Well, We can learn about that as we go back a few verses from verse 15 in Joel to verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And there it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart with fasting." Fasting is geared toward helping us turn to God with all our heart, with weeping, and with mourning, because we realize we have sinned. We are sinners. That is sadly our nature, and it is something that we need to repent of and we need to change. And he says, so rend your heart. And it was common, as far as rituals were concerned, when somebody was upset about something, then they could rend their garments, showing the degree to which they were upset. And he says, don't rend your garments. Is that all you're going to do? You can just go through a ritual. That doesn't mean much. You're not so impacted by that. He said, so he wants you to rend your heart, not your garment. And he says, return to the Lord your God. So as you think about this, is there any point in your life where you have moved away from God? He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So God, that is God's nature, a nature that is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And we sin, but God doesn't just cast us off. He doesn't just give up on us. And as we seek to return to him, and fasting helps us in that process, then we can recognize where we need to change and we need to get back into harmony with God. So here we are on the Day of Atonement. We're told about the importance of becoming one with God. Let's look at a couple of more verses and then we'll move on to the second part of this. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. And David was inspired to write about what God desires from all of us and tell us about what he expects from us before anything else. Psalm chapter 51, let's look at verse 16. Psalm chapter 51, verse 16. There it says, for you do not desire sacrifice. Well, wait a minute, didn't God ask us to bring an offering? Well, you have to understand what he means by that. That for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. That's not what God wanted. Not really. He wanted something much deeper. The sacrifice of giving a sacrifice to God or giving an offering to God was an indication of your heart. That's why God wants you to bring an offering to his holy day. And David says, look, if you wanted a sacrifice, I could give it to you. And then he goes on to say, God, you do not delight in burnt offering. That's not what you really want. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what God really wants, a broken and a contrite heart. And these, O God, you will not despise. And it is through fasting that we can have a broken and contrite heart as we humbly evaluate ourselves and see where we stand spiritually. So basically, we're being told here, it's not said directly, but you can infer it, you can read between the lines in essence, and connection to God does not come as a result of gifts that are tangible. You can't buy God. You don't impress God with what you give him in an offering. He already owns everything anyway. But what he really, truly wants to see is the condition of your heart. And what we have to realize is giving an offering is a demonstration of our heart. It's not a transaction. You're not buying God. You can't buy God. So David's making the point that if you're giving offerings to get from God, quit wasting your time. What God wants above all is a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. That's what he wants from you, and he wants from me. And as we go to the feast with that particular mindset and that state of a heart, then we're going to be ready to drink in of the knowledge that will be imparted there. One of the things that it talks about, I'm just going to talk about what it says in Zechariah chapter 7. It talks about these days that the Jews set up. They weren't the days that God set up for fasting, but the Jews set them apart while they were in captivity. So they were keeping these fast days, and God's basically asking them the question, are you fasting for me? For me? And it's kind of like a surprised shock that they're fasting. And God goes on to make the point, basically, you think you're fasting for me, but you're not, because your hearts aren't where they should be. You're not fasting for me, you're fasting for you. So he makes that point to them. And, you know, if you wanted to look at another scripture about fasting and its impact, you can look at Isaiah 58, where God talks to the people of Israel about fasting and that their whole approach was wrong. Their whole approach was wrong. So those are things that we want to glean. We want to fast. We want to humble ourselves before God and to ask God to help our heart to be right with him, to have a broken and contrite heart as we go to the feast. And as we think about things at feast time, we can look at things we need to confirm as you're thinking about the fast time and things you need to analyze and consider. We can look at conduct confirmation. Is the way that we are living in harmony with God? And there's also the point of conduct reformation. Are there areas in our lives in which we need to change? So if we do need to change them, then we need to make that effort and ask God to teach us at the feast about anything that we need to change so we can be readied for his kingdom and go to the feast hungry for the truths of God, to ask him to teach us and to lead us in a way that is pleasing to him. So that's what the Day of Atonement means for you and me. It's about humbling ourselves before God, about drawing close to God, and preparing our hearts to seek the Lord as we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's look at the second part of this sermon. What is the point of the Day of Atonement for the world? What is the point of the Day of Atonement for the world? Because you can look at the day of Atonement, and we're fasting, and we have a sacrifice and all of that, and we can look at it as basically just the fall Passover. That's not what it is. And it is going to have a very important impact upon the world. So what can the Day of Atonement teach me about the application of the plan of God to the world and how? And why is he going to do the things that he's going to do between trumpets and his coming and setting up his kingdom at the Feast of Tabernacles time? So some have. So we want to go to the feast and think about what the meaning of this particular day is and keep it in mind. Now, what is the most basically outstanding or superficial answer to the question of why God has us keep the Day of Atonement? What impact does it have on the world? Well, the short answer to that is God is going to remove Satan and the demons. They will no longer be around and influence the world. And that's all true. But that is not the deep answer that we're looking for. It's superficial, it's true, but it's just the tip of the iceberg. There's much more to it than that. So we're going to be thankful that God is going to bind Satan and the demons, and they are not going to influence the world for 1,000 years. And we might think, well, Satan and the demons have been placed into the abyss. We don't have to worry about them anymore. Nothing could be further from the truth, as we'll see. So the binding of Satan is a big event, but in and of itself, it's not going to fix the problems of humanity. So when we're in the time of year between the beginning of trumpets and the time when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've gone through the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, and we read scriptures that related to it, but we did not go through the different trumpets and what they signal, because they're all part of what's going on between trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles that we need to be aware of. And as you look at what happens as the trumpets sound, it's not a pleasant time. It's not a pleasant time at all. It's not pleasant to read about. It's not pleasant to think about. But it is the time in human history that fits that particular description. And in fact, Jesus Christ himself, in speaking to his disciples in Matthew 24, is answering their question, what is the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? And the trumpets are part of it. So let's begin, and he tells us, as he talks about these trumpets sounding, he tells us that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, that it's going to be the worst of times. The earth has never experienced anything like what is coming. It's going to be a time of tribulation like no other, and never will be again. So in that process of all of that upheaval and cataclysm, the world is going to become at one with God. The world is going to become at one with God. And before we get into the trumpets, let's just look at something positive to put into our minds before we roll on with the trumpets, because that's a little devastating. But look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And this tells us some positive things about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, and it's going to positively impact the world. Romans 8, verse 18. There it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, God is going to raise us from the dead. Christ is going to return. And it's going to be a glorious thing that will be observed by the whole world. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So the whole creation, in essence, is waiting for the sons of God. And all of us sitting here, we have chosen voluntarily to be at one with God. We have accepted that premise, and we want to be at one with God. We've realized that if we aren't at one with God, we're going to be beating our heads against the wall. And so we said, let's quit beating our heads against the wall and be at one with God. Quit fighting it and just move on with God where God is going. But we are living in a world that has chosen voluntarily not to be at one with God. In fact, they don't want to be at one with God. They don't want to be at one with God. Why are we going to do that? That's going to take all the fun out of life, all the money we can make, and all the good things that we can have. We'll be cut off from that if we follow God. That's missing the point, but that's the carnal mind. And we're moving down a funnel. In essence, as you look at where everything is going, it's going down a funnel in a sense. And there's going to come a point where you reach the crisis point, and you're not going to have any choice. You're going to be at one with God, or you're not. So God is bringing the world to that crisis point where they're going to have to make that very fundamental course change in their lives. God says, my timetable is moving down the line to a place where you don't have a choice anymore. If you're going to be in my kingdom, you will have to be at one with me. And the Day of Atonement falls right in the middle of that collision course. So as we look at the question, what is the intent of this day in regard to the world around us? It is a day where God says becoming at one with me is going to move from something voluntary to something that is demanded. It's no longer involuntary. You have to be at one with me if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. So Christ is not going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule this earth and have the majority of mankind saying, nope, I don't want to be at one with you, and fighting him tooth and nail. Now, you have to realize that the people that are fighting him tooth and nail, he's going to take care of that. The fighting, he's going to stop the fighting. But you're still going to have human nature. Not everybody is going to be in perfect harmony with God all the time. That will be sorted out during the millennial kingdom, but it's kind of like noise in the background. It's not the predominant issue. But you can deal with the noise and eventually eliminate the noise, but it's not going to be the predominant thing. So you see, we go through the fast day, and so most of us are headed to the feast, and it'll be almost like the blinking of an eye. The eye will blink, and there we are. We're at the feast, and we're traveling. We're making our way to the feast, and we're there on opening night, hopefully. And so let's look at what we want to understand here about the meaning of the day. So we have to stop and realize that God tells us in the book of Ezekiel that he has no joy in the death of a sinner. Some people think that, but Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 tells us God has no joy in the death of the wicked. None. In fact, he wants them to repent, and he hopes they will repent, but if they will not repent, then they will reap death, as God tells us. So God asks, why won't you turn back to me? Why won't people just turn back to God and start following him? Give it up. Because you have to realize one of the fundamental parts of human nature is stubbornness. And people can be quite, quite stubborn, even when they suffer for it. Or they may actually die for it. People can be very, very stubborn. Most people are not, but a few people are. And we'll talk about some of those people as we look at some scriptures about what's going to play out. We have to realize, you know, as it talks about the trees, two trees, one of them is called the tree of life. We all get that point. That's hard to miss. But the other tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what our world is made up of people who are a mix of good and evil. So they're not totally, we do have people that are totally evil. And we have some people that are very, very good. And most people are a mix. And if you were looking at them on a line, they would fall on one side or the other. Sometimes they would be on the evil side. Sometimes they would be on the good side. It just depends. So people are a mix of good and evil. And you can have extremes of human nature. And those people have to, and we have to realize that people, even if they are willing to keep 9 of the 10 commandments, they're willing to be good. That's not what God wants. That's not what God wants. They have to come to the point where they surrender to God. And you're not going to have anything about yourself that can say, well, God, look at me. You chose me because of all my good points. He's not going to say that to any one of us. And he wants us to realize he's never going to say that. As you look at Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it talks about the condition of people, primarily the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. So it's reached the point where there's no going back. God will not have pity on them. And he says, one third of you shall die of the pestilence. And then he says, and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So this is what is going to happen to Israel. It's what happened to Israel, and the descendants of Israel, unfortunately, this applies to them as well. And through all this suffering and trauma, only a small percentage is going to be able to return to the land of promise. The scriptures tell us basically about 10% of the people of Israel are going to return to the land of promise. Think about 300 million people, 10% of them. And all of the other millions in the English-speaking nations, same thing. And he tells us, he spends quite a bit of time in the scriptures talking about especially in the books from Isaiah up to Malachi, he talks about this group of people called the remnant. The group of people called the remnant. In fact, he mentions remnant 59 times between the book of Isaiah and the book of Malachi, and it refers to those who will be returning from the captivity and all of the desolation that takes place. And we might as also call it the remnant, the leftovers. These are the leftovers, the little scraps of cloth left over after the garment has been sewn. And we used to have blankets that my grandmother would make out of remnants, you know, all these little pieces of cloth, and they would be sewn together in one great big cloth. Over and over again, the Bible describes the remnant, and it describes their spiritual state. And as Israel goes through all of the traumas that it talks about, it tells us that they're going to return to the land. As they're brought back to the land, like in the second Exodus, they're going to come back a humble people, a people that are willing to be at one with God. Their whole mindset and attitude is going to change because you've rooted out most of those who don't want to cooperate. They don't want to be at one with God. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 8 and look at verse 7. Revelation chapter 8, and we'll look at some of the trumpets and what we learn from those trumpets sounding and the impact that the trumpets have, and what's the attitude of the people that are impacted by what is comes with the trumpets. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. There it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. So imagine that is taking place, that all of these trees have been burned up. And, you know, as you think about the trees and the grass and all of that, that all impacts your ability to breathe because it supplies oxygen. But you're going to lose a third of them? I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be quite a change from what we've experienced. Let's go to verse 8 now. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire, which seems like a meteor or some object from outside our current place in the universe is burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So massive devastation. Imagine what if you live close to the ocean, what that's going to be like. We better move further away from Galveston, I guess, because it's going to be quite unpleasant with all those dead sea creatures in there. So it's going to be quite a stench and quite a disaster. All the ships that will be destroyed. Every one of the trumpet plagues is basically a mind-boggling cataclysm. And there are four trumpets, as we know. And then there are the four trumpets, and then the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh are designated trumpets, but they're also specified in a different way. The trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are also called woes. Now, if you look at the trumpets before that, I think they're all woes too. I mean, it's just a matter of degree. I don't see any of the, well, that's not so unpleasant. No, they're all quite unpleasant. And so the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumps are even worse than the ones that went before. So let's go to Revelation chapter 9 and look at verse 12. Revelation chapter 9 and look at verse 12. There it says, one woe is past, the fifth trump. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So one woe is past, which is the fifth trump. And behold, there are two more woes coming. And the sixth trumpet sounds, signaling the second woe. And the second woe is the releasing of an army of 200 million men. I don't think we can imagine that. I mean, when you look at when you've had big armies in the past 300 years, none of them even are close to 200 million. I think you had 18 million at one time under arms during World War II. That's been the peak. And they were spread all over the earth. But you're going to bring this 200 million man army into one little tiny place in Israel. I'm not sure how 200 million men fit in there, but I guess if you want to squeeze them in, you can. So they're all going to come. They're all going to be brought to one location. And as is said, there has never been an army of this size on the battlefield all at once. So it is a unique event. As you think about our country as an example, you have 300 million people in the country. Well, 200 million is two-thirds of our country all at once. So they're going to come, and they're going to seek to do what? They're being led by Satan, the demons, and they're coming to overthrow this being that has assumed the throne in the city of Jerusalem. They're going to seek to topple him from that throne because they don't want to give up their power and the good life that they have wherever they live. So they're going to come, and they are going to seek to kill, unseat Christ from his position of power. So in speaking of the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 9, verse 18 says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. That's almost 3 billion people. Again, a lot of people. 3 billion people. And by the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So you're going to have a third of mankind wiped out by this. So you would think as they go through, you know, they've already been through the first seven trumpets and people are still hanging on. People still don't have any interest. They don't want to be at one with God. And look at, you know, you have this terrible devastation taking place as this, these armies make their way from the east to the city of Jerusalem. You would think people would say, okay, that's enough. Now, some do, but many don't. Look at what it says, it comes down to in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. By this time, the descendants of Israel have been devastated. So Israel is not really involved in this. They're maybe impacted to some degree, but that's not the focus. Chapter 9, verse 20 says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent." They're not giving it up. They do not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. That's not relevant to them. They don't care. They're going to continue to worship their idols and all of those things. Verse 21, "And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." They have no interest in being at one with God, which is what repentance is all about. To be at one with God, to be repentant, and to humble yourself before God. So you look at the decimation of this huge swath of humanity, but it has not changed people's attitudes at all. So now we all know that Christ returns. The seven last plagues are poured out in his presence. So Christ comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, and the resurrected saints are with him. And what is the fundamental question in all of the death and destruction? How much does it take to eliminate the stubbornness of man? How much does it take? And as you look at all of the devastation and death and destruction, it takes a lot. It takes a lot. Stubbornness hangs on, and man is unwilling to give it up. Now let's consider the seven last plagues. Excuse me. The seven last plagues, especially the fourth, fifth, and seventh. Let's look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel, and these plagues are going to be poured out in Christ's presence as he has taken his throne. Chapter 16, verse 8 says, "Then the fourth angel poured out the bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." So they're blaspheming God instead of giving it up and submitting their wills to God's will. The fifth bowl in Revelation 16, verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." And it says in verse 11, they blasphemed God, of the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their sins. And then in verse 17, it talks about the seventh angel poured out his bowl and says, "It is done," but they've still not come to repentance. They're still fighting him. And as it says at the end of the verse, the end of verse 21, it says, "Men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail." And I'm sure it would bother all of us too. The hailstones were estimated to be about 75 pounds each. So that would make me a little unhappy too. But they're not willing to give in and acknowledge God. They still don't want to give in and be at one with God. As I've said, we move from atonement to tabernacles. And you think we've gone through all of this, and surely it's going to be smooth sailing and positive from here on out. But that's largely true, but not in the fullest sense. There still are some holdouts with problem attitudes. And they're brought, and so we have the nation of Israel has been brought back by this point. They've been allowed to take to dwell in the land. They've set up their homes. They've God has brought them back together, and so Judah and Ephraim have been united. There's one kingdom, and they're all basically living together in peace under God and enjoying the blessings that God promised. So they're prospering. And what's happening is you have people that are out on the periphery that don't buy into this, and they're noticing, man, look at all the goodies they have now. They've got grain, they've got livestock, they've got, they're beginning to acquire wealth. Wow, let's go take that. Let's go down and take some of that. So this is carnal nature. Now you have to realize Satan isn't here. Satan has already gone into the pit. So he's out of it for 1,000 years. There's no Satan, there are no demons. But people, just by observation, have seen, wow, look at all the things that the people of Israel have. I want those too, but I don't want to work like they did, and I don't want to humble myself before God, so let's just go take them. This will be easy pickings. So if you're ever involved in something as a young person, and somebody tells you this is going to be easy, it's going to be easy pickings, you need to realize that is basically a poor choice. Don't do it. It does not work out. So they're going to seek to come and take everything from the people of God. And everything is going well there. And by this time, you have David already as ruling as their king. And you have a stable, happy, positive group of people that have been established there, as it tells us in Ezekiel chapter 37. But as I said, there's something else on the horizon coming, which is described in chapter 38 and 39, which talks about the armies of Gog and Magog, who basically are going to come up and take what Israel has to acquired. Let's read some verses here in Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning in verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 38 in verse 10. There it says, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that the thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely. All of them dwell without walls and having neither bars nor gates." They don't need it anymore. They're dwelling in peace and safety, and God is their protector. God is the one watching over them. And so they don't have bars, they don't have gates, so let's go down and let's take plunder and take booty to stretch out our hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So they're coming down to take these things from the people of Israel and anybody else who's living in their midst. And So we have to realize at this point in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there are no demons, there is no Satan, but these are conclusions that human beings have come to. And so they're going to come down, they're going to take all of these things, and it tells us that they're going to come in such a volume, it's like a cloud that covers the land. Pretty impressive army. I don't know whether it's 200 million men, but an impressive army nonetheless. And what does God do? Wipes them out. He wipes them out, and the destruction of this army is so complete that you have 7 years worth of armaments and other things that are left, debris that is left. It's going to take 7 years to clean up the mess. So it's a remarkable thing. But it seems like from this point in the 1,000 years that you've reached a tipping point, and from this point on, people, generally speaking, are going to want to be at one with God. And all the major groups of people and individuals who don't want to submit to God, they've been basically moved out of the way. Now, will there be some people who are still stubborn and people who are have some things to learn? Absolutely. But you're not going to have this hardened mindset that absolutely does not want to submit to God nor to walk in his ways. So knowing human beings, we cannot walk away from this battle with the conclusion that everything is going to be hunky-dory from this point forward. It's not going to be as devastating as this, but we're still going to have work to do. That's why God has created a team of people that is ready to work on his behalf with other people. There's a reason you're going to be standing behind somebody, and you're going to notice what they're thinking, and you've figured out what they're going to do, and you're going to say, I wouldn't do that if I were you. So you'll speak to them, you'll see that, and you'll point them in the right direction. There's a reason for that, because people will come up with ideas that they aren't really going to benefit anyone. So when as you look at chapter 38, and as that comes to the end and you're coming to the end of the book, God lays out the eternal city, the city of God, that will be established in Jerusalem. And he tells us about the city, its structure, its the properties, the way they're divided up. He tells us about the everything in minute detail. It's well watered. It's a wonderful place to live. And it's going to be the capital of the kingdom of God and will be a blessing to everyone. And God in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29, God says about the condition of the world. They will be willing to be one with him, clearly illustrated by what he says in verse 29. He says, I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. And he's not just poured it out on the nation of Israel, he has poured it out on all flesh. And the way has been opened for man to be at one with God and to ultimately be a part of his family forever. So we'll have this relationship between people that have submitted themselves to God and between God and man. And the earth and everything going on, it will be like never before. The most wonderful time in man's history. So as the Day of Atonement comes to an end at sunset, I know the first priority will be to eat. It probably will be mine. So anyway, we'll go eat and break our fast. But we also need to keep in mind what we've learned individually from the Holy Day. Hopefully we have asked God to rend our hearts, and God has exercised his mercy and helped us to be humble and to be readied for the feast. We prepared our hearts to go up to the feast and learn. And what did this whole thing of at-one-ment have to do with the world that I live in? Does the world need to be at one with God? I don't think we need to spend much time talking about it. Absolutely. The world's a big mess. And so they need God and God guiding and directing and all of them being in harmony with God and one another. So I hope that you will not just keep the ritual aspect of this particular day when you go up to the feast, but remember the two main points that we reviewed today about how this was to impact us and impact the world. And so I wish you all a most wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Wish you to safe travels and get the most out of the feast spiritually and enjoy a wonderful physical feast as well. So thanks, everybody, for your attention today, and have a wonderful feast. We'll look forward to seeing you when we return from the Feast of Tabernacles.